1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is a sum. We have such an high priest who is sat on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much better also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Johnny, would you ask the Lord to bless us, please?
Father, we do take time now. Thank you for your word. Father, it is accurate. And speak to us in our large Father, the town of Hebrews. Father, we see him, the Lord Jesus, as our high priest. We see him as standing up for us, making intercession for us. Father, we can know that behind all this was his great love for us. Father, your great love for us. Now we ask that you just bless these words to us.
Okay, we have had the fact established that the Lord Jesus Christ is called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that God swore that he would be this. Now, the other priests were made without oath, as we know, under the law, but the Lord Jesus Christ was made with an oath, and God, who will not repent, will never change his mind, has made him a priest forever. So he lives forever as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so, chapter 8, verse 1 says, Now of the things which we have spoken, this is a sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, it's because he's done a complete work. It's because he has met the qualifications that God has established. And because he has finished a work that he's able to thus be at God's right hand of the throne on high. Now, he will share the Father's throne in a very real sense. We will never share the Father's throne. We will share the Lord's throne, he says, but we'll never share the Father's throne because, of course, no one meets that standard. And the Lord sits there as our great high priest. Now, just in passing, let me say this, that the Lord Jesus was not a high priest on earth. He became high priest when he was ascended to God's right hand in resurrection. He had to be raised from the dead to be high priest. And there at God's right hand, he sits as our great high priest. He acted in the capacity of Savior to die for us and accomplish that work so that he's able to save. But that he might keep us, he had to be raised from the dead and there prevail as our great high priest. Now it says that he's, in second verse, he's a minister of the sanctuary. And of course, the idea of a minister means to serve in an office. So he serves in the office of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, it's important to see this, that in glory there seems to be a tabernacle as there was once on earth. there seems to be a temple, because in Revelation we read about the angels coming out of the temple. And there was a temple on earth. And it seems that God has duplicated on earth certain things that are in relationship to himself that are had already in heaven. And we'll see that in a moment. But he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, that eternal one in glory, not one that was on earth. And you can see again what the Spirit of God is doing. He's saying that God has something far better for us than that of the past law and what indicated. God is giving us a new covenant, something under which he is going to work. Now to verse 3, to go on to verse 3, we have the indicated, in a sense, two priests, the one of earth and he of heaven. But here, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now that would be the priests on earth. If a man brought a gift to God, the priest presented it to the Lord. If he brought an offering, he was responsible to present it to the Lord. The men just didn't do it on themselves, but they had to have the priest, a high priest, to do this. And even in lower offerings, the priest still did the offering. And so he says, since that was true, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, he makes that statement, and he doesn't explain it here. He simply says that he has to have something to offer. So the Lord Jesus Christ then had to have something to offer, since he's a great high priest. Now, just briefly, go over to the 9th chapter and look at verse 11. We'll pick this up later, but to see what he did have to offer because he's high priest. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of the earthly building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling them clean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here we have Christ as that great high priest entering into a more perfect and greater tabernacle, and he has something to offer because he's high priest. He offers himself and his blood and himself without spot to God. So he fulfills that. Now the Spirit of God just makes that statement in verse 3, and then he changes, as it were, the subject. Now watch what he does. For if he were on earth, if Christ were on earth, he should not be a priest, and that's why he had to ascend to heaven. You see, because it says, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. He said if he were on earth, there'd be no need for him to act as priest, because there are already priests on earth. There are those Jewish priests that serve. There was a high priest who served. And so there'd be no need for him to act in that capacity on earth. So he says, he makes an issue of that. And he goes on to say that these priests on earth served under the example and shadow of heavenly things. They simply forecast, as it were, the heavenly things. They were a shadow of that which was the reality. So then we have the temple on earth. We have the tabernacle on earth. But there's a temple in heaven, and then there's a temple, and there's a tabernacle in heaven. There are priests on earth, but there's a priest in heaven. And you can see what he's doing. He's showing this, that there's something more stable, as it were. There's something that is eternal in heaven in regard to worship and the priesthood. And then it goes on in verse 5 to prove this, who serve unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee to thee in the mount. And so God apparently gave Moses a vision of the tabernacle in heaven. And he said, now, Moses, you be sure that you follow this, which indicates then that there would be, no doubt, an altar there of some sort. But whatever it was, Moses saw the pattern of the things that were in heaven, and then he is told to make them exactly according to that pattern. And, of course, Moses did that, and we read that in the book of Exodus that he did it. But now, verse 6, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, Christ, by how much also is he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So he says there's also a first covenant and there's a second covenant. And he says the second one is established on better promises. The first one had its place, but he says there's a second one that God is establishing on better promises. Now verse 7. But if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So he says, if the first one were complete in itself, if it were sufficient, there would have been no place for it to establish a second one, which immediately implies that the first one was not complete, was not without fault, we had better say. And so he's pointing out once again the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, I would like you to see something that's important. It says here that in verse 8, for finding fault with them, that is the Old Covenant and those who sought to practice it, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Now, what we have to realize is that when God is going to plan something and does plan something, he never changes his mind. When he says that the Jews are going to be the head of the nations, the Jews are going to be the head of the nation. Now, regardless of what theologians say, the Jews will be the head of the nations. Jerusalem will be the center of the world as far as God's concerned and the capital of the world. All other nations will be subjected to the authority of that nation, the Jews. So that the Jews are called the head and the nations will be called the tail in that day. This is not true today, obviously. And it's not true today because of what the Jews did under the first covenant. Now, under the first covenant, look at Deuteronomy, if you will, or Exodus 24, first of all, just to establish this. I was speaking to a Jewish forum not so long ago, and I pointed up this fact to them, because there's always in human beings that, well, I don't know why God does this to us, but notice Exodus 24, 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Now he's talking about what God had given them as to the law on Mount Sinai. 20th chapter deals with the Ten Commandments as we know them, and then proceeds with others. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. All right, now God had made a covenant in these commandments, and they said, we will do it. And then in verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. And so it was established. Now, this is a two-sided covenant. This is important to see. When God spoke to Abraham and he made a covenant with him, it was one-sided covenant. He said to Abraham, I will give you seed as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of the heaven. And he didn't say, if you will follow me. He said to Abraham, I will give through you that seed, Christ. And he didn't say it was conditional. He said, I will give you the land that you walk through and your children. And it was unconditional. But when it comes to the law of Moses, it is conditional. God said, here's what I have to say. They said, all right, we will keep our part. He'll keep his. We'll keep our part. And then Moses takes and seals it with the blood that is had here. Now go over to Deuteronomy, if you will, and see the force of this thing, the 28th chapter. First verse. Moses is reaffirming the words of the law to the children of Israel, ere he dies, and it shall come to pass, if thou hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations on the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Notice 4, blessed, 5, blessed, 6, blessed, and go on down. Now, on the other hand, go in the same chapter, if you will, and look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and all his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket. And he goes on, and he talks about them, and he says, you're going to say, at nighttime, I wish it was morning. And in the morning, I wish it was night. I don't know what's going to happen to us. And it is so true. I have a book at home, and it's written by a Jew on the history of the Jewish nation. And he starts out, of course, with Abraham. And he moves into the persecutions of the Jews in every country. There is no country in which they have not been persecuted. Some countries would invite them in and treat them nicely for a while. But as soon as the Jews began to make money and get position, they'd bring some accusation against them. They'd say, on Passover day, they take a Gentile child, they fatten them up, and they slay them. And the people would believe it, and then persecute Jews and kill them or burn them or anything like this. And I read through the whole of this history, and there is no place, and even in America we're getting some of this today, all right? But there's been no place where they have not been persecuted, where they've gone. And God said, that is exactly what will happen to you if you do not keep my covenant. All right? So the first law, of course, that God gave, that first covenant, was weak by the very fact that the people didn't keep it. And God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he finds fault with the first one. So in verse 9 he says, not according to, this is Hebrews 8, excuse me, Hebrews 8, 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with our fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And he got to the place where in Hosea he said, you are not my people. Now you hear people say that the Jews are God's people. They are today. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't have his hand on them, and I'm not saying that he doesn't lead in their lives in spite of what they are. And I'm not saying that he's not doing with them, working with them. But he has said in Hosea, you are not my people. And he's never changed that. And he's not going to change it until they come back to him. And he'll call them back, and they'll come back because he's got something to fulfill with the Jews. And in that day, a nation will be born in a day. And Jews are going to realize as they move through the tribulation, there'll be those who reject the mark of the beast because they say that is idolatry. And they will reject it. And they'll turn to Christ. They'll turn to God, and they will hold on. And just about the time that they're to be wiped out totally from off the face of the earth, then the Lord will appear and put his feet on Mount Olivet, and they'll see him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as for an only son. And in that moment, those who are alive, those Jews who have not had the mark of the beast, will turn to him. And those who are yet alive during a period who have not been slain by the Antichrist, because he's going to seek to wipe them off the face of the earth. Well, at that time, then this covenant will come into effect. And you have it in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord. And that's what he will do. And those who enter the millennium will have this be true of them. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The God's law is going to be in their mind, in their understanding. They'll understand it. And he's going to write them on their hearts so that they have an affection for them. They'll want to do it from their hearts. And he will be a God to them, and they shall be my people once again. They are not his people, but they shall be his people in that day. And that is the new covenant that he's going to make it with them. And it's unconditional. You notice it doesn't say that if they do something. It doesn't say that. He says, I will do this. And in verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now that's the new covenant. And it's unconditional. And so it's going to be for eternity. And God's going to turn to his people. He's going to turn their hearts so that they seek after him. And this will be yet fulfilled. It has not been fulfilled, obviously. And regardless, again, of what some teach, the Jew is to be brought back. And, of course, this will happen. And then the Spirit of God argues, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. He says, if there's a new one, then there must be an old one. And then the Spirit of God says, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish. And so he says, it's going to pass away. And, of course, that's what he's trying to tell these Jews in the whole book, that their Christ is better than any of those priests that ever lived. He's better than Aaron, and he's better than Moses, and he's better than Adam, and he's better than the prophets, and he's better than the angels. And he's dealing now with a new covenant, and he is the great one who will see that this is carried out, is alive. And, of course, God is planning to do this. Now, I'd like you to go over to the 10th chapter. Now, this is of interest to us as Gentiles. You see, since this is future, then, the Jews have not come into this because they have not turned to God. They're coming back. They're coming back in unbelief, as the Scripture said they would. They're going back to Israel in unbelief. They don't believe in Christ. In fact, for a Jew to proclaim the Word of God and Christ in Jerusalem calls for either... I know it calls for the sentence of prison. I'm not sure whether it calls for death or not, but it calls for prison, a term in prison, to even seek to proselyte. And they seek to hold down the gospel. And so they've come back in unbelief, just as God has said, but there's going to be a day in which they turn fully to him. But now notice where we come into this new covenant, and it's interesting that we should be brought in. 10th chapter. And we have in verses 10 through 14, the fact that Christ has died for our sins once. He's seated at God's right hand. He perfects all by that perfect offering he's made. And then in verse 15, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Same quotation. Exactly. You see what he's doing? It's just what he said to the Jew. He's saying it once again, but notice what it goes on to say. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now remission of these is there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the blood, the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our consciences, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And so he's talking to us. And he's talking to any Jew that will believe today. We come under the provision of that covenant in which Christ died for our sins on the cross and died for them. He shed his blood, and when he took that cup, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. And what he's saying here, now I am shedding blood. Just as under Moses, the blood was spilt. He sprinkled the book to speak of what God had said, and then the people does in their agreement. But he says, now I'm making a covenant, an eternal covenant. And in the real sense, it's one-sided. Absolutely one-sided. Because all God says to us is, do you want me to act in the capacity for which I would act towards you? Savior. You cannot attain to it by works. You cannot maintain your relationship to God by works. It's a one-sided covenant. All you can do is agree or disagree with it. If you agree with it and say, yes, I want to come under that covenant, he says, all right, then your sin and iniquities will I remember no more. And it's not dependent upon what you do. It's not dependent upon you holding fast to something. It's a question of Christ, what Christ has done for you. And he's done such a total work that God can say, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So here in our day, then, this applies. And though there's a future aspect to this in which he will speak to the Jew and say, I will make this covenant with you and bring them into that covenant relationship under the new covenant, yet he says to those in this period, this church age, Jew or Gentile, would you like to be under that covenant? We say, yes. He said, all right, here's the covenant. And of course it comes to us in the gospel. And when we receive Christ, then the covenant is made. Now I'll show you to pick up this man again. He said, I said, how do you deal with sin? He said, well, he said, I believe that we should receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior because He's a Redeemer and He died for us. And it's not a question of works for salvation, but it's by grace and through faith. Perfect. Okay. So I said to him, is there anything you can do to be lost? He said, yeah. I said, then your salvation is of works. He said, no, it's not of works. We're saved by grace and through faith. I said, but how do you keep your salvation? By doing what's right, you're saying to me. By works. So it's either by works before, some people will say, you get saved, or else they say, if you are saved, then you got to keep saved by what you do. Don't go along sinning now. If you do, you get lost. And so the accurate thing is to realize that Jesus Christ, He is the one who did the work. And we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And if we can get that concept, that this is a one-sided covenant. God has made the covenant, and He says, would you like to enter into it? And I say, yes. Then we're eternally saved, because His covenant says, if you receive me, you're saved. If I save you, you're saved forever. Is that kind of a covenant you want? I say, yeah, that's the kind I like. Let's have it. And when we receive Christ, we get it. Let us pray. Father, we just thank Thee once again for Thy precious word, and it is so very accurate, and it protects us in our faith, so that as we know Thy word, we can be kept from being deceived in any area. We thank Thee for the work that Thou hast done on the cross in Thy Son, and that Thou dost extend to us such a wonderful new covenant, and that we come under it as we place our faith in Him. Just help us to rejoice in this, and not only that, but to let others know this, the import of this new covenant, that they too might come under it. We just take this of Thee. Bless Thy word wherever it's going out today, downstairs, the world over, wherever men are faithfully preaching that word, we ask Thy blessing on it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name.